Morning, beloved. Please join me in Psalm 46. Well, as Pastor Ted was praying, we live in tumultuous times. Wars and rumors of wars are swirling, threatening to even involve our country. Economic hardships are increasing. Fissures in our social fabric of society are growing wider by the day. And as Russ mentioned, alongside this comes the rapid rise of AI that is radically transforming industry and marketplace, and even to a degree, society. It seems like you and I are living at times when the earth itself is shaking. Added to this, for the saints, we see whole denominations compromising on doctrines held by the church for millennia. Church buildings continue to burn in our nation. Some are losing their jobs for their faithfulness to Christ in the public sphere. And then added to all of this, just this week, 31-year-old husband and father of two young children was publicly murdered in Utah for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I'm referring, of course, to Charlie Kirk. If you're not familiar, Charlie was a brilliant conservative political activist who was known for his Change My Mind forums. And I say that Charlie was murdered because of his faithfulness to Christ, because everything that this young man did in public was actually downstream from his convictions as a Christian. It was not the principles of fiscal responsibility, free markets, and limited government that caused the world to gnash its teeth at Charlie. Skill and clarity and grace, along with a heavy dose of apologetics. If you're wondering how to actually do apologetics, I recommend just watching some of his videos. He's very gifted at it. Now, after hearing this news, I confess it was very difficult to concentrate. Wednesday was a bit of a write-off for me. Feelings of anger and powerlessness and tremendous sadness swirled around. And it sort of shocked me because I have heard of faithful men and women being murdered before for their hope in Jesus Christ. But I never reacted that way. And I thought, well, what is it? Is it because it's so close to home? Is it because he's only 31? Because he was a father with two young children? I thought about why it affected me and so many millions so deeply, but a post on media, social media on X, one of the guys I follow, it actually resonated. I just want to quote it for you. Quote, "Charlie Kirk is you, conservative Christian. That's why you feel so deeply. They hate you. They want you dead. And they want you to know that if you communicate your message successfully, if you really start swaying hearts and minds, they will kill you." End quote. I thought that might have been an overstatement, but then it would appear that this sentiment is true even in Canada, because then the media storm on social media showed many voices, left-wing voices that have taken to various platforms to express their approval and their joy over the slaying of a Christian man. In Vancouver here in Canada, a former legal aide posted a video celebrating Charlie Kirk's death. In Manitoba, the Minister of Families joined in the celebration, stating that this man stood for nothing but hate. And then in Toronto, a religious professor at the University of Toronto applauded the murder as well. In all of this, I was reminded that 11 years ago, I had preached a series in 1 Peter when I first got to this church. And the reason why I did that was because I could see the writing on the wall. And I wanted the church to be prepared. I wanted the church to be prepared for a time when you and I would find ourselves in a society that no longer tolerates Christians. And here we are. Now, how do we respond in these turbulent times when everything seems to be shaking on a global, international, and national scale, and for some of us, personal? Well, my call to you this morning, and I believe God's call to you, church, this morning is courage. Defiant courage. And this leads us to our text today in Psalm 46. Because in it, the psalmist is defiantly and triumphantly affirming that even in a world of chaos, even in a world surrounded by enemies, God's people need not fear. And for the simple reason that God is indeed with them. In the face of natural and national and international upheaval, stability is to be found in God Himself. And for you and I who have come to know the living God this morning and Jesus Christ today, we know that our courage is not in our circumstances, but our courage is in our Savior, the all-powerful God who's indeed with us. And that is not something that you and I cooked up. That is not wishful thinking. That is what He Himself has promised in His Word and sealed by His Spirit to our hearts. Now, throughout this psalm, there are three aspects or assertions for this confidence that we're going to consider. If you're taking notes, first, God is with us in natural catastrophes, verse 1 and 3. God is with us in national and international upheavals, verse 4 and 7. And then God is with us and will establish peace globally in verse 8 to 11. And so would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, and then we'll get into it. Thank you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let us pray. God of Jacob, our fortress, King Jesus, Lord of heaven's armies, please give your people courage today. We have good reason to have it in you. Help me to speak, I pray, and help us to listen. In your mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. We'll consider verse 1 and 3 first. Now, the psalm is filled with really rich imagery, and I want to try to unpack most of it, because I think it'll encourage us. First, we have to note that the authors came from one of the chief families that served in the temple of the Old Covenant. They wrote several psalms. They knew the history of God's record of faithfulness with His people, including in their own family history. If you notice there in your Bibles, it should say just underneath the title, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah." If you're not familiar with Korah, he jealously incited a rebellion against Moses and ultimately against God Himself. He wanted the priesthood for himself. And in judgment, God opened the earth underneath His very feet to swallow him and his co-conspirators alive. And here we see in verse 1, the psalmist begins, though, by asserting that God is indeed their refuge and strength, well proven in the past, and so he can be trusted for the future. Refuge speaks of his protection and strength, of God's enabling within us, and this is the foundation of the defiant courage that is the saints. Now, as those who knew even something so stable as the earth could literally give way underneath your feet, because that's what happened with their ancestor, here in verse 2 and 3, they paint this picture of a terrifying upheaval of the created order. Look there in verse 2 and 3. We see the enduring and unchanging things like mountains and the earth itself being moved into a restless and dangerous sea. And it's a picture of a massive catastrophe consisting of earthquakes and floods and so on. How many of you have been in an earthquake? Raise your hand. Oh, wow. Wow. I wasn't expecting that. Floods? Not in your basement. That happens a lot here in Alberta. How about a storm at sea? Did you feel powerful? Did you feel at all in control? Were you terrified? When we're in these situations, we realize how ridiculously powerless and helpless we are. And yet, even in this situation, though, the psalmist is saying here, he is asserting his courage that even if all these things happen at the same time, they would not fear because the God who created and sustains all these things is with them. I think it's a tremendous anchor for our soul to remember that earthquakes, floods, and tidal waves cannot sweep away God's presence from us. You see, all creation can collapse, and as we prayed, Jesus will still hold us fast. As our Lord himself said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's John 10:28. And so the earthquakes, the volcanic eruptions, the tsunamis, and you can add on top of there the national and economic collapse, God is with us. Emmanuel. Now for the saint, we also know the wonderful truth that either God rescues us from the danger or through it. Now for all of you who put up your hands, praise God that he rescued you from it. Amen? But if you weren't here to raise your hand and he rescued you in a different way, you'd still be praising him anyway. Amen? Last year during my sabbatical, I told you this story before. If you remember, I was at a cottage in Ontario with my extended family. Beautiful time. We were having a reunion, and during our stay, we found ourselves directly in the path of a very powerful tornado. The sky turned purple and green. I've never seen waves rise so fast on a lake before. And boy, those trees were threatening to come through the glass. And I found myself smiling. And my family, who didn't know Christ, was a little unnerved by that. Has Jay gone a little nuts? No. I had courage. Why? Well, because first, I knew the God of the storm was with us. Second, I didn't think that God blessed me with a sabbatical and a family reunion only then to take me off the planet. He could have. And thirdly, if I was wrong and this was the end, well, then I was heading for eternity with him anyway. I had nothing to fear. I just enjoyed the show. You and I should expect natural upheavals and disasters, not because the climate alarmists have any credibility whatsoever, but because the scripture actually predicts this is going to be the case. You see, these are the beginnings of birth pains. And so you and I should expect natural calamities, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, famines, but we should not fear them. Because Christ is with us even when he chooses to make the creation that he sustains convulse. Even when the nations are in turmoil, we have every reason for hope. And this leads us to our next section. Look there in verse 4 and 7. God is with us, the psalmist says, even in times of national upheaval. Now in verse 4 and 7, the focus shifts to the dwelling of God's people, the city of God. And contrasted to the stormy and unpredictable seas that he just spoke of, now in verse 4, we're given this picture of a constant, unfailing river to supply the city of God's people. Now, in this context, The city here is referring to Jerusalem, the actual city, Zion, where God chose to dwell. That is where his temple was. But what's interesting here, if you know the topography of Jerusalem, there's no river or stream going to it. So what is the psalmist talking about? Well, it's an indication that this is a poetic and prophetic picture. Spurgeon thought of this as God's grace and peace to his people that flows from him, because God himself is the source of our gladness. His grace and his peace is always available to us, and it is accessed by faith through prayer. Amen? God's grace and his peace is accessible to us at any moment, at any time, any day, and in every situation. Now, God's choice of the city of Jerusalem, though, did make it unique, and this is a major theme in Scripture, especially here in the Psalms. The whole significance of the city of Jerusalem wasn't because it was a great city, but because God had chosen it as his city. What's interesting in the Old Testament, though, is the city itself is a foreshadow of a final heavenly community for God's people, the new Jerusalem, depicted in Revelation 22. Now, for us in Jesus Christ today, we know we have no lasting city here. Edmonton is not our lasting city. If you're choosing to move out of Edmonton, you're not going to find a lasting city. We have one to look forward to, though, don't we? Amen. Now, for now, though, we have to understand that the church has actually become the people that God himself dwells in the midst of, the people who he helps. And this is what makes verse 5 very important. We see that God's help in verse 5 comes when the morning dawns. It is an interesting image. And what the psalmist is doing is he's pointing back to the deliverance of God's ancient people when he split the Red Sea. If you remember in that account, at the very early hours of the morning, God brought the Red Sea back on top of the Egyptian army, and through that powerful, miraculous intervention, the people of God escaped a life of slavery. But what's really interesting about this imagery, it also foreshadows another deliverance that happened on another morning. I'll give you a few seconds to guess which one it's talking about. The ultimate deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead at the dawn of the third day so that you and I could escape slavery to sin and death. And so we see that the imagery here in this psalm is very rich. And in verse 6, we're given a picture of the city being surrounded, besieged by the nations, the godless nations that are raging against God's people. And then we have a prophetic picture of the final judgment, because the psalmist is absolutely convinced that even though they are besieged, not only is God in their midst and will protect them, but God will vindicate them. And he makes the point that while the world can array itself against God's people, it all ends, look there in verse 6, when he speaks. The earth melts. We have to understand that you and I are living in a miracle right now. The physical universe, time, space, and matter, was created by God's word. Amen? The biggest miracle that you and I get to experience every day is this. It shouldn't be here, and yet it is, sustained and created by his word. And yet, all he has to do to unmake it is take that word back. Just a word. That's all it's going to take. It's not going to end any other way. It's not going to end with a big freeze or a big crunch or anything else that the secular cosmologists tell us. It's going to end when God says, it's done. Now, following this picture of God's provision and his presence and protection of his people, we come to the major refrain in the psalm. It's repeated twice in verse 7 and verse 11. We see there, Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, some of you have studied this before, and some of you will remember that Lord of hosts can be translated Yahweh of armies. It's a fantastic way of referring to God by his personal name that points to his power over all powers, the armies of heaven and the armies of earth, earthly and spiritual powers. And this all-powerful God is, in fact, the God of Jacob, Jacob whom he chose, Jacob whom he promised his covenant with. And so it speaks of God's grace and his faithfulness. Now, it's very important to note that this whole picture here shows us not the absence of danger or the absence of enemies for God's people, but his presence with them when they are being attacked. And this leads us to another reason for our courage. See, we tend to freak out when we get attacked in some way as Christians. Does it unnerve you when people slander you, threaten your job, maybe threaten you physically? And yet, what we see here is that enemies are going to rage against God's people, but they cannot ultimately move them. They cannot ultimately destroy them. We have to remember, I find that in our day of, I'm going to go off script here for a minute, Canadian Christianity is awfully limp-wristed. It's easy grace, it's easy believism, it's come to Jesus for a better life. That's not the gospel. The gospel has come to Jesus for eternal life, and by the way, you should know it might cost you your life here. Do you get that? You see, our Lord told us that we will have tribulation in this world. When he told us to pick up the cross and follow him, it wasn't an invitation for a better life now. It was an invitation to die to this life now for a greater life in the future. That's what it is. Because we are in enemy-occupied territory, so we're going to have tribulation in this world. It is guaranteed, as Jesus said. Distress will come to the saint. Persecution in various forms are going to come to the saint. Famine, war, it's all coming to the saint. And yet Jesus says in the same breath, take heart. Why, Lord? This sounds really bad. I've overcome the world. What did he mean by that? Well, that means the sinful world that presses in on you and tempts you and mocks you, Jesus overcame. The same world under the power of the evil one filled with demons and demonic ideologies, Jesus overcame. The world that is underneath the curse of sin and death, Jesus overcame, and he did it all for us. Through his life and death and resurrection, this world of sin, demons, and death has lost definitively to forgiveness and life. And so now it's lost its grip on souls, and everyone who believes in Jesus can now be set free and guaranteed eternal life. This is the gospel. And so regardless of the opposition that you and I face, as Paul writes, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we need a reminder often, at least I do, that God may not take us out of the crisis that we are in. In fact, he might lead us right into one. He might walk you right into the desert where you have to face the devil. He might walk you right into the tribulation. But you know what? Here's the good news. He's still with you in it. Amen? See, that gives me great courage. It kind of reminds me of the picture of when I was with my dad as a kid camping in the middle of the darkness. And my dad was with me and he's like, come on, we got to make it to the other side of the camp. It's pitch black outside. I couldn't see anything and all I could hear was animal noises. And I'm a little boy and I'm like, Dad, it's dangerous. And he's like, it is. I'm like, what the heck? He's like, but I'm with you, son. Okay, Dad. Let's go into the darkness. That's what this is. And so we've got to be reminded that God may not take us out of the crisis we're in, but he's going to be with us in it. He isn't absent. As the psalmist writes, he is in our midst, even when enemy nations gather around us. And you see, their opposition can only last for so long because eventually God has the final word. And this leads us to our last section, that God, in fact, is with us and will establish peace. Look there in verse 8 to 11. Now, in verse 8 and 9, he starts inviting the reader to behold what God is going to do, but he does it in a weird way. He does it as if it's already taken place. And there's a reason for that, because that word behold, it doesn't just mean to look. It's often used of the Old Testament prophets. It's actually an invitation to see as they see, to see through a prophetic eye, to look forward to what God is going to do in the future. And he paints that picture here. The future shows that God is going to bring peace to the world, but notice how? With force. Look at the language. Desolations. He breaks. He shatters. He burns. And so the implements of war are destroyed by God. I think this is a phenomenal picture because in our day of, drone warfare, you know that? People can kill you now with a drone. That's terrible. Every time I hear, I tend to look up. But in our day of drone warfare, it's good to be reminded that the scriptures itself tell us that God is going to create an age when the weapons of warfare are going to be repurposed for agriculture. What a glorious vision. And it is a hope that is sealed with the resurrection of Jesus. But along with this picture of future judgment and a future peace that comes by God putting his foot down, in verse 10, we have a command. Look there. Be still. That, we have thought sometimes, is like a call to God's telling us to calm down and relax. Be still and know that I am God. Take a break, kids. Have some silence and solitude. That's actually not what this text is saying. What it is in the context of judgment is actually a rebuke to the sinner who continues to rage against God. It is actually similar to the Lord's rebuke of the storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 29. It could actually be translated, calm down. And it is a message to the nations to know two things. Know God and know that he will be exalted, not man. And we see this throughout Scripture, that God's exaltation is the goal of all of human history. You want to know why all this was made? For God's glory. That's what it's all headed towards. That is the goal and destiny of all human history. It is the goal of our lives. It is the hope of every saint. And with this, the psalm ends with the refrain, verse 11. Look there again. The Lord of hosts is with us. Now, we already considered this description of God refers to his power over all armies and all powers, but we've got to see that this description itself points to Jesus. Because remember, in the book of Revelation, who comes back on a white horse with all the armies of heaven following him? He is the Lord of heaven's armies with his robe dipped in blood. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, it is not anything that humanity will do that will ultimately establish peace on earth. It is Jesus himself. He will enforce peace. Listen, God is going to end all wars and establish peace through his Son. And he's going to also end the war that sinful humanity wages against him. How? He's going to do it in one of two ways. He's going to either settle it on Christ's back for those who repent or under Christ's feet for those who remain in sinful rebellion. That is how he establishes peace. Either way, God is going to establish this global peace. It will not be the globalists. And so we could read this whole psalm this way. Jesus is our refuge and strength, Jesus provides a river of grace flowing to his people. Jesus is in the midst of his people. Jesus helps his people. Jesus utters his voice and melts the earth. Jesus, the God of angel armies, is our fortress. Jesus will bring desolations on the earth. Jesus will make wars to cease, and Jesus will be exalted. Is that enough reason for you this morning to have courage? Good. See, you and I must remember that the forces of evil and chaos are not in control. All the created order can convulse, the nations could be raging, and you and I can still have courage because in Jesus, we have every reason for it. We have every reason to not be afraid. Why? Because he's dealt with our sin, hasn't he? On the cross. Has he dealt with our death? Yes, through his resurrection. Anything else you worried about? Anything at all. It really pales in comparison, does it not? So what do we do then with this defiant courage? I'm going to give you four things. Ready? Four things to do with the defiant courage that we can actually have in the fact that the living God is with us. The first thing is this: be indomitable. You know what that word means? It means unyielding and impossible to subdue. Listen, in Christ, death itself cannot defeat you. So my exhortation to you this morning is start living like it. I'm not talking about reckless living. I'm talking about courageous living for Jesus. What does this look like? Well, when somebody threatens you and tells you to keep your faith to yourself, don't. Take risks for Christ. Take risks for him at work and in the public square and at school and at home. I challenge you this week, take a risk. As I was thinking about this, I think we should ask ourselves a question. Because remember I told you about that limp-wristed Christianity? We have to ask ourselves this question. Do we want to long life, or do we want a fruitful one? Do we want to make it to retirement, or do we want to make it to glory? It's an honest question. I don't think you can make the same choices for Jesus if you're aiming at longevity over fruitfulness. God might give you both, but I think our focus should be on fruitfulness. Amen? I don't want to live a long life. I want to live a fruitful one. Actually, I'd prefer to die before I'm 65. It's not fun getting old, kids. That's the first thing. Be indomitable. Be vocal. That's number two. Be vocal, because in Christ, you and I are not called to wage war with weapons, obviously, but with the word and prayer. And the word has to be spoken, does it not? The word has to be proclaimed, does it not? And where? Just in the church on Sunday? No, in the public sphere. Our hope is to be made public. Christianity is meant to be a public religion, not some pietistic faith that stays in the corner. You see, we are to be bold. And what's really interesting is Paul himself prayed for boldness. The church, the first century church, prayed for it. So maybe we should too. Too long of Christians, especially in Canada, have been cowed into silence for fear of reprisal from those who will call them, here it is, you're familiar with the terms, bigots, racists, or hateful. What's tremendously ironic about this is that all of those terms spring from a demonic worldview that seeks to sow discord out of envy. It has absolutely no basis in truth. And so why are we so afraid of being disliked and insulted for Jesus Christ? Listen, if you know the scriptures, you should know that being insulted for the name of Jesus Christ, being insulted as a Christian, means that you are richly blessed. Get insulted this week, will you? Talk to the coworker. Talk to the classmate about Christ. And you might be hated even if you share the truth and love, but do it anyway, because you have nothing to fear. Number three, be joyful. In Christ, you and I are told to be of good cheer. We're to be happy, holy warriors of light, fighting the good fight of the faith, knowing that come what may, Jesus has already won the battle against our sin, Satan, and death. And so he has made it impossible for us to ultimately lose. Are you joyful today? Joyful. It's not the same thing as happy. You can still be joyful even going through difficult times. But listen, I want to be just a word of caution. I want to be gentle with this. If you're miserable following Jesus today, it's likely because you're actually not. You see, your desires, as James tells us, tend to war within us. You want what you want. You want something more than God's will for your life, and so you're discontented. But I want you to understand, just remember, the path to joy in Christ, my dear brother and sister, is lined with trust and obedience. That's the pathway. There's no other way. You got to walk that path. And so if you've fallen off that path, please return to it. God wants you to be joyful. He actually died to give you his joy. Last one, be prayerful. You see, in Christ, you and I know that we have direct access to heaven's throne room. And so the one who's actually over all of nature, the one who is over all the nations, is glad to hear our petitions and answer them. Remember, during the Scottish Reformation, that was in the 1500s, it was said that John Knox, a great Reformation Presbyterian, he was known for his ministry and his prayers. And the results of his prayers caused Queen Mary to say, listen to this, that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Scotland. I would hope that that would be said of us. That our pagan, godless, life-hating, death-exalting government, anything else. May it be so. Pray that way. Now last, for those who have yet to turn to Christ and place your trust in him, you have to understand this, that God's victory and his global peace are inevitable. They are going to come. And so either you can enjoy them in Jesus Christ, or you can be crushed in them by Christ. But I pray that you would choose the former, because he's offering you peace right now, right this day, at this moment, purchased by his blood shed for you, as we have spoken many times through this service, his life given for you on the cross to cover your sins. So please, if you are not in yet, get in. Now, I'll end with this. I don't know what's coming next for Canada. Do you? But I do know that we win. Amen. Good. And so let's be encouraged by that, because Christ, as a refuge and strength, is going to not only protect us and reward us for even what we've done in this life. And so, for the glory and sake of his name, I want us to take courage, dear saint, because our God, in fact, is with us to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this brief meditation that we've had this morning, to take courage, because you are the God of heaven's armies. And you are with us to the end of the age. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I know that some are already walking in great courage and faithfulness. But I know that others, Lord, have fallen by the wayside. And so I pray that today that they would step into that river of your grace. I pray that they would know your peace. And I pray, Lord, that they would know a holy boldness that would enable them to be fruitful even to the end. Lord, I pray that this church would not give up the hope that we have and not shrink back. I pray that you would have great pleasure in us to be a bold witness for Jesus until you come again. And so we commit our way to you, and I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.